There's a real movement in theological interpretation about hearing the text. And it's that, again, it's that humble posture, that posture of listening to an authoritative voice that's speaking. But as Professor Vanderhart noted, it's speaking in this text and not in other texts. And it's in this text and not in our own hobby horses and interests.
Welcome back to Roundtable, episode 22. I'm Jared Luchabor. This is part two of our series on biblical studies. Last time, our participating faculty talked a little bit about languages and how here at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, we have a very robust introduction to the biblical languages. And we do a lot with those, but as we continue to talk about biblical studies, we're now forging ahead and moving now into other kinds of things that our faculty do here in their own academic work, especially as it relates to biblical studies courses that are taken by the students. So we're going to take some time to look at what instruction at Mid-America looks like, particularly in the classes in the Biblical Division. Taking part once again in speaking order, our Assistant Professor of Old Testament, Reverend Andrew Compton, Associate Professor of New Testament, Dr. Marcus Minninger, and Associate Professor of Old Testament, Reverend Mark Vanderhart.
Well, I would say that our overall emphasis in the biblical studies department, at least the way I would tend to think of it, is learning to make the text central to our activity as ministers or as whatever it is that the Lord is calling us to do, that the text of Scripture would be central to that. We use a lot of other tools. We do an extensive study of systematic theology, apologetics, church history, practical theology or ministerial studies, and other topics as well. But in all of these, sola scriptura, right? The Scripture alone is our sole infallible rule for faith and practice. And so we need to make that text itself central. Yeah. We need to practice then seeking to lead out the meaning of the text of any given passage of Scripture. That's what exegesis really means, literally to bring out the meaning from a text rather than eisegesis, where we're sort of imposing a meaning, putting it into the text. And to put that more simply, you know, I talk to my students about we need to learn to be better, more receptive, and more perceptive listeners, that we're perceiving more fully what's in the text, and that we're becoming more and more receptive to it, appreciative of it, appropriating it both for ourselves and for our use for other people in the ministry. And so there's a lot of hard work that goes into that, a lot of scholarly tools that we try to equip our students with to get into the text and to stay close to the text. We really want students doing close reading. Don't just come to the text and say, you know, oh, yeah, I remember this. I know what it says.
Yeah. Oh, but I saw how this verse was used to defend this doctrine.
Right, exactly. And so right away, you know, I say that a lot of times we get into a habit of where a word or phrase or verse in Scripture is like a hypertext, a hyperlink, right, where, right, you know, we sort of click on it briefly and all of a sudden we're off somewhere else to another discussion somewhere on the blogosphere or in churches, et cetera. And certainly we want to use Scripture for all the different things that we're doing today. But before we can use it, we need to know what it says. Mm-hmm. And to know what it says, to continue to pour ourselves into it, to know it more closely, we use a lot of tools. We talked about translation already with the use of the biblical languages, analysis of structure of the language, studying the historical context of passages, using literary and rhetorical categories to think about the verbiage of the passages that we interpret.
And we do spend a lot, if I can throw this in too, I mean, we spend a lot of time here talking about what it means that this is literature.
Right.
You know, Hebrew and Greek is not acting, like you said in our last podcast, people who thought it was a Holy Spirit language or something. Right. Now, it functions like a lot of literature of its time and also like a lot of literature of today. You know, there's stories that progress over through a complication of a plot, leads it to a climax, and then there's a resolution, right? There's these same kinds of things at work.
The tools that the biblical writers use are generally very similar, analogous to the tools that other authors use. The difference isn't that it uses some different language or entirely different way of speaking, but the difference is who's saying it and what's being said. In other words, that God is superintending over this authorship process to bring about a fully inspired and inerrant text that reveals him in a unique way that nothing else does. But we still have to take up a lot of tools to look at what he's given, tools that are similar to what you might use in a history department or a literature department or even a philosophy department, and yet, of course, applied in a distinctive way to these particular texts.
Now, I know you teach, Professor Menninger teaches our hermeneutics course. This is generally in our first year, and you really are beginning to position our students with some of these tools in hand. How have you typically gone about doing that? How do you approach even that course and the task of hermeneutics here, so that by the time they get into our exegetical courses, they have a lot of these tools, at least a basic understanding of how many of them work?
Well, that's a good question. There's a lot of things that could be said about that. I mean, I think the overall goal in my mind, and this applies to the class in biblical interpretation itself, but really to all the classes, is I want to instill in the students an ability and a desire to think, and to think hermeneutically, to think interpretively, not to take the text as obvious on the face of things, and to a lot of times, particularly people who have grown up in the church, been through Sunday school, you know, for years, et cetera, we can sort of feel like we know what to expect from the Bible, but there's a certain process of, in a sense, defamiliarizing ourselves with Scripture, looking back into its original context more thoroughly, including with regard to ways that original context is quite different from our own. And then, of course, slowing down to say, let me not just assume myself and my own categories of thought, but I need to try to be alert to – this is one of the most difficult things that you can do to learn to do, is to begin to recognize that you're not seeing certain things. It's very difficult to see what you don't see, right?
Yeah,
it's true for all of us. So we need to learn to decenter ourselves and our own perspective, our own assumptions. A lot of times that comes down to not taking – our immediate situation and our own experience as the principal and first context within which we think of Scripture.
Sure.
But instead to go back and to think about that original context more fully. When you look through the history of interpretation in the church, it's very interesting to see. I did my dissertation in Romans, and so looking at that closely, interpretation in the patristic period, interpretation in the medieval or Reformation period, and subsequently different stages in modern interpretation. Every age of interpreters has tended to think that the big issue that was percolating in everyone's discussions in their age is what Romans was about. And so you just see this poor text that keeps getting turned this way and that way, whether that's the discussions of, you know, the two natures of Christ, or discussions of apologetic against Christians trying to defend themselves against Jewish critics in the early church, or think about the medieval scholastics and et cetera. And then, of course, today we get a lot of social interpreters who want to make everything about sort of reconciliation between people, and that Romans is all about that. A lot of other variations in between. But it's just a case study for how a lot of times what's on our mind is what we think we find in the text. And maybe we did, but maybe we were asking our question, and we thought we were getting an answer from the text, but the text was actually answering a different question, and we weren't attentive to that. In preaching, you get this too, where, you know, pastors, you listen to them, and they're always coming back to the same topics over and over, this kind of just topics of particular interest to them. Maybe in their worst moments, we might call those hobby horses. We want to decenter those things to the extent that the Bible may be doing a lot of other things and talking a lot of other topics, asking a lot and answering a lot of other questions, learning to be sensitive to that.
But even your approach, broadly speaking, assumes, I think you're correct, but it assumes the superiority and primacy of the text.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas there are a lot of approaches out there in which the reader or maybe the author, but the reader especially is primary. The text, I have an ideology and I want to read the text in the light of that ideology. And Professor Minninger is saying, no, the text has to stand supreme and we need to learn to listen to it.
Yeah, it's interesting how even that reader-focused kind of approach plays out in different ways. I mean, what Professor Minninger was just even describing are how even different Christian groups have tried to read these books with more of an eye to their own on, you know, the present theological debates they're facing, but even in on the critical side of things. And we'll say a little more about critical scholarship and ways we can engage with that profitably and things we push back against. But there too, there can be some incredibly idiosyncratic reader type approaches where a particular book is being mined for how the book may support. I think of a book on economics in the Old Testament that was very much from a Marxist perspective. It was a Marxist reading of ancient Israel's economy, and it's not really. We're not really reading the text for what the text may tell us about what types of glimpses into the Israelite economy we might have. We're very much approaching it through this Marxist grid. But you can also see that kind of reader-centeredness, or I should even say, in all these things, a lot of them can flourish when that revelatory element is minimized. I mean, this text comes as revelation from God. You know, it is His Word. And that's what stood out to me about learning to hear the text. And I know that Craig Bartholomew, who lectured for us a few months ago, has used that language a lot too. And there's a real movement in theological interpretation about hearing the text. And it's that, again, it's that humble posture, that posture of listening to an authoritative voice that's speaking. But as Professor Vanderhart noted, it's speaking in this text and not in other texts, and it's in this text and not in our own hobby horses and interests.
I think that, you know, as we try to get into the text and very close reading of it, our biblical courses begin with typical introductory things. We look at the canon of the Old Testament, the canon of the New Testament. How did these particular groups of writings emerge? When were they recognized as a closed and complete body of writings, etc.?
Mm-hmm.
We look at text criticism to look at, which is just a fancy word for studying the existing manuscripts that we have mm-hmm. of the biblical writings themselves. Trying to figure out what to do in areas in which those existing copies differ from one another.
Mm-hmm.
We start to look then at historical backgrounds and learn about ancient Mesopotamia, about the ancient Roman Empire, etc. And then we have exegesis courses we have the biblical interpretation class, which we've talked a little bit about.
Right.
Then we springboard into the upper level classes for you'll take an exegesis class in each of the major areas of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. And I think, you know, my approach to that, different people differ, but is really to try to say, what are the distinct defining structures of thought in any given corpus of writing or individual book?
Mm.
If we're looking at the Apostle Paul's writings, Herman Ritterboss talks about what is the central corridor of the large house of Paul's thought.
Mm-hmm.
If Paul's thought is a large, many-roomed house, what is that central hallway that connects all of those rooms, just to use kind of a spatial metaphor. And I've kind of taken that as something of my mandate, in a sense, in each of the classes on exegesis, is to say, you know, what are the central structures of thought and concerns in, say, Jesus's preaching in the Synoptic Gospels, or in John? What was central to understanding Hebrews and other texts? And so you really want to explore the different voices that God has used, and they are quite distinct. Most of the time, students are relatively unaware of that, or at least, you know, they have a sense of it, but they're somewhat inexperienced at really delving into that, how James and Paul speak quite differently and Hebrews and Paul speak quite differently, et cetera. And of course, we have similar things on the Old Testament side.
I know when I'm approaching the various exegesis courses, I've found that now our Old Testament courses are structured somewhat redemptive historically. And we'll say a little bit about biblical theology in a moment here, because biblical theology is a major concern we have here in our education. But we have it structured of revelation in the period before the monarchy, revelation in the period of the monarchy, and revelation in the period of the exilic and post-exilic period. Now, it doesn't overlap quite right. I'm kind of covering Deuteronomy a little bit right now in my class on the monarchy, but part of that's because of how Deuteronomy influences these later historical books very directly. And in a lot of ways, Deuteronomy acts almost more like an introduction to the historical books than it does a conclusion to the Pentateuch, although those aren't completely at odds with one another. It's really perfectly positioned to transition between those books. But I find in those classes, too, I'm able to, for example, in the exilic and post-exilic class, we also talk about poetry. So we spend a lot of time going through how to read poetry, how to read Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not like, you know, limericks, right? There once was a man from St. Ives, you know, who didn't he have seven wives or something? I don't know. You know,
I don't Hebrew, think he should have, but he may have.
That could
have,
yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, Hebrew poetry doesn't always work quite that way. And yet there's conventions and things that enable us to then learn how to see the poetic structure of a psalm. And so not only were we talking about the contents of those poetical books, but even the techniques used to interpret them correctly. Or when we do the pre-monarchy class, mostly focusing on the Pentateuch, we devote a large portion of the class to unpacking a distinctly Reformed biblical theology. Now here we tend to do that very much in the tradition of Gerhardus Voss, on the New Testament side, Hermann Ritterboss, but we spend a lot of time going through that and then walking through passages and walking through the books as those books help to relate to that method. Or in the class now on monarchy, we spend a good chunk of time unpacking narrative, how Hebrew narrative works, and how temporal transitions or time or characterization, all these things, and then move into other passages. And it really enables us to look at this whole section of the canon, this Old Testament, not only reading its contents and as you were getting at, seeing those main corridors, I like that expression, but even unpacking in a little more detail some of the techniques that best enable us to observe and interact with those corridors.
Right. You have to go from the main structures of thought down to the individual books and then individual details within books, right? Mm-hmm. So you study Pauline theology in a sense. That's studying the house structure as a whole, mm-hmm. and sort of what its architectural blueprint is like, what that central corridor may be, to gain access to all the rooms. But then you have to study individual rooms, right? We don't just preach Pauline theology. We preach from Galatians, or we preach, mm-hmm. From 1 Corinthians, mm-hmm. et cetera. And so, now you have to look at, audience and occasion and date, et cetera, mm-hmm. particular rhetorical conventions, the purpose of writing, very creative things that Paul or any other biblical author is doing. You had mentioned biblical theology. Mm-hmm. You know, there's so much you could say about that. It could do a podcast easily on just that topic. But
I know we hope to in a couple of months. We'd like to unpack biblical theology more, maybe specifically how we see the Old Testament and its relation to Christianity. But
I don't know anything about that. I only have heard that there was an Old Testament, but. my Old Testament colleagues have only ever heard that there was a Holy Spirit, I guess, just like those in Acts, the disciples in Acts 20.
The Old Testament is where it's at. Everything else is commentary.
There you go. Well, there's some truth to that. But I was going to say that I think biblical theology, I mean, there's a lot of ways to come at it, but to me, part of it, again, goes back to decentering ourselves and our own immediate concerns to make sure that we are reading the text's own concerns first. And a lot of times we come to the Bible with a question, right? What should I do with my rebellious teenager? Or how do I reconcile these people in the church? Or you know, what's the answer to this theological debate that I've read about recently? The text of Scripture is so often not focused directly on those outcomes. It's first focused on telling us about what God Himself has done throughout history. Yeah. It's a very different, more theocentric and more historical interest that biblical theology brings to us. Biblical theology really is studying the Bible chronologically, in a sense, to see that the revelation that God has given to us clusters temporally, chronologically, around various events in history, things that God has done. So you see, for example, lots of revelatory activity right around before and after the Exodus, before the exile, restoration, before and after the coming of Christ. And those are just some examples. And so you're trying to say, and to recognize how the Word of God is characteristically, first and foremost, interpreting what God has done in history for His people. And we need to take that, we need to see that and take that as our first emphasis, rather than going directly to what's the meaning of this text for my life, right? Yeah, I need to see it in its original context. Mm-hmm. And of course, we very much, very strongly want to say that you do need to walk all the way forward to the application of the text of Scripture to our own lives and our own day. We don't believe in biblical theology as a substitute for application of the text, so to speak.
Right.
But really the question is, where does the text start? What is its principal emphasis? Differs from one text to the other. Some of them are more directly about application, we could say. But we often miss how the text is continually telling us the good news outside of us, the good news that exists prior to and apart from our immediate situation and existence, the good news of what God especially has done in Jesus Christ and in all the other many things throughout the biblical story before and after Christ.
The totality of Scripture could be compared to a body, but it is the history, it is the redemptive history that is the skeleton. And a skeleton always gives shape and solidity to a body. Someone has said that, therefore, the commands and prophetic material is more the tissue, the muscle, and the organs. But it is the skeleton that gives shape to the organism. And therefore, focus has to be on the great things God has done in history, and the history, therefore, that the Bible is concerned with is not something that a modern historiographer would be interested in, but it has its own interest and its own focus. And that's also what gives unity to the totality of Genesis through Revelation. Rather than breaking up it into separate theologies or discordant histories here and there. There's one story that is told. It's the story of God's great acts in Christ Jesus, His Son and our Lord. And then the covenantal life that gathers around that is what gives, shall we say, substance to that which is shaped by the history.
You know, in our next podcast, we'll actually talk about what happens with a lot of critical scholarship, those who don't believe this is inspired revelation. But it's interesting how biblical theology, on the one hand, it provides a positive way of unpacking the meaning of this text for our proclamation, for our preaching, although it also serves as a good antidote to this attempt to break the text up into many histories. It does help to trace that overarching story. Mm-hmm. But even biblical theology, in this Vossian tradition particularly, has really cued us into the epochal structure of Revelation. There's these various epochs. There's different moments where God's revelation is coming in certain forms and accomplishing certain ends. And there's reasons why things that we read about in the Old Testament and the theocracy are not applicable, at least not directly. There's reasons why we don't engage in sacrifice the way they did in the Old Testament. Or there's reasons we don't engage in some of the same purity laws and things like that. We do find these different epochs that biblical theology orients us to, and that really enables us to read a book like Leviticus, which doesn't tend to be most people's favorite book of the Bible. And yet, a good understanding of biblical theology enables a book like Leviticus to come to life and to testify in really remarkable ways to God's unified plan, all of which is culminating in the coming of Christ. And it's really, I remember it was like the light bulb just coming right on when biblical theology began to connect, and what prior had felt like such a scattered and far-flung Bible with all kinds of quirky little corners in it suddenly became a unified story that unfolded.
I think that story, too, is something that plays an amazingly good role in our lives pastorally, practically, because we tend to be so focused on ourselves, our immediate situation, what's going on, whether it's in American politics or some other thing that's very recent. And that generally leads to introspection and mm-hmm. concern and fear, anxiety. But biblical theology says we need to place our moment in time within a much larger story, the story of God's work from creation to consummation, the center of which is Jesus Christ, and then to see ourselves caught up into that story and that work, that we first look outside of ourselves to what God has done, chronicled throughout the pages of Scripture, how Scripture testifies to it, interprets it, applies it, and then we see ourselves brought into that large story, which has a future to it, mm-hmm. has a glorious future mm-hmm. to it, and it trains us to think about what is true in heaven above now, because Christ is there, mm-hmm. the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, and because there is yet more to come still when he returns. It trains us to think about that great eschatological, final, ultimate future. And in that, we see a bigger picture that gives context to our present day and is encouraging. We go beyond the sort of introspection of our everything immediate to us and place those immediate things inside a larger frame of reference. It's not instead of being relevant, it actually is very relevant. We as preachers have to describe that relevance. Mm-hmm. We don't just assume it's obvious. We say, why is this significant to us? But first, we have to tell them what it is that we want to proclaim is so significant, right? That those great acts of God that consummate in Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel of God's Son, as Paul says in Romans.
The gospel, as Dr. Menninger mentioned, is so important and crucial to a seminarian's training as they learn the overarching picture of redemptive history in biblical studies and their exegesis classes. But does any of this have any bearing on how we interact with the academy? How is it being practiced, quote unquote, out there, so to speak? It might surprise you to know that there are plenty of atheists who engage in biblical studies. So how should we respond? We'll hear from our faculty on this and more next time on Roundtable. I'm Jared Luchabor. Thank you for joining us.